Well, thanks for reading that for us, Brad, because I hadn't prepared for any other chapter, so I'm glad if it's this one. There's a fair bit to get through this morning, so let's get straight into it. Would you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Bible, your words to us to give us all we need for faith and life. Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts to hear what your word is saying to us as individuals today. May you use today's message to penetrate deep into our hearts so that we may know you better. And it's in the beautiful name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen. On the 25th of November 2020, social media lit up in response to the sad news of the death of pop princess Madonna. Hundreds of thousands of tweets in just hours had Madonna again once trending on Twitter. Beautiful tributes from fans paying homage to their idol. One fan saying, "R.I.P. Madonna, you're a true legend." And another consoled, "You will be remembered forever. Your legacy to the world is in the richness of your songs." I'm not sure I share that opinion, but even still, it was a sad day for many fans around the world. There was just one problem. Madonna wasn't dead. She was alive and well, and in an unfortunate case of mistaken identity, it was actually the Argentinian football legend Maradona who had died. Madonna, Maradona, perhaps it's an understandable mistake with such similar names, but isn't it crazy that so many people got it wrong? In our reading that Brad just did for us, we heard about a range of people who have mistaken Jesus for someone else or who just simply don't get who he is. And if you've been reading along in Matthew through this series, perhaps you've noticed that this pattern of mistaken identity that runs all the way through Matthew's gospel. And many recognize him as the healer and come in their droves. He's been called teacher, both respectfully and sarcastically, mistaken as a worker of the devil, misunderstood in his hometown. And here in verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the disciples reply, "Well, some say you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." The people have mistaken Jesus for someone else. And I wonder if we were to go around asking people who Jesus is today, even those in the church, what sort of answer would we get? What do you think? Who is Jesus? Because that's really the question that Jesus is concerned about in today's passage. And in verse 15, Jesus asks his disciples then, "Who do you," and this "you" is translated as a plural "you," so in my native Bogan tongue, "who do yous say I am?" So to help answer this, we're going to look at two points today. First is the confessions of the unbeliever, and then second, it will be the confessions of the believer. The confessions of the unbeliever. Now Matthew starts this chapter telling us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus. Usually these two groups get on about as well as the Labour and Liberal parties. There's not a lot that they agree on, but in Jesus they have a common threat. And it says here in verse 1 that they came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is an unusual incident where the Pharisees and now the Sadducees have tried to test and trick Jesus. They have done it all through Matthew's gospel, and once again they come full of bad intentions here in chapter 16, verse 1. And up until this point, Matthew's gospel, we've seen miracle after miracle. Just in the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus feed thousands of people twice. And then on two separate occasions, then he's walked on water. He's healed thousands of people from lifelong illnesses and healed a little girl's demon possession just last week. And don't even worry about the calming of the storm, the healing of the demon-possessed man, restoring the sight of two blind men. Forget about the raising of the synagogue ruler's daughter from the grave, or the cleansing of the woman with the bleeding, and the healing of the leper, or the curing of the centurion's servant, and the paralyzed man. You get the picture. There's been plenty of signs. You see, the confession of the unbeliever is that it's never enough. No sign will ever be enough to satisfy. No evidence will be enough to believe. And when you think about it, this scene, it's bordering on comical. Jesus moves now to immediately expose their blindness in verses 2 and 3. And he replies to them, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but cannot interpret the signs of the times. Sure, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are very smart, and they know all the tricks of their trade, but they are completely blind to see the signs that Jesus does and his kingdom that it points to. So Jesus tells them in verse 4, as he drives the final nail into their coffin of unbelief, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus hits them right where it hurts most, right in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, if there's one thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees know, it's the scriptures, the Torah. And as he did in chapter 12, he tells them the only sign that they will see, and that will be the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, we know from chapter 12 that the sign of Jonah relates to Jesus' death and resurrection. And just as there was 3 days between those two events, Jonah was 3 days inside of a fish. And just as Jonah's preaching called the people of Nineveh to repentance, so Jesus was doing the same here, except the Ninevites heeded the message, and these guys aren't. And so he's warning them to expect judgment because they've ignored the sign of Jonah. And this sign isn't just a sign, but it's the sign of the times that will come, the sign of the resurrection. The resurrection will be the sign and the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the only anointed King of God. And as we heard back in the second talk of this series, it's the sign that you can only avoid at the expense of your life. I'll just come back to the text with me now. And from verse 5, it seems as though the lesson is just beginning and we find Jesus and his disciples traveling in a boat. You know, I think that this is Jesus' favorite classroom and school's in session. Jesus says to his disciples, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Once again, this scene, it borders on comical as the disciples completely mishear what Jesus says and start cracking on about not having any bread. Just look at verse 7. Classic blokes right here. They're clearly hungry. And Jesus says something that remotely relates to food and they're gone. "Did anyone bring the bread? Come on, nobody bought bread." They literally have a bread machine on board. Let's look at this with me in verse 8. Aware of this discussion, Jesus asks, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread?" He must be so frustrated. "Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? How is it that you don't understand? I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." It's important. He gives the warning twice in that little passage. You see, the disciples, they forgot who Jesus was in that moment. They forgot the things that they've seen, the things that they've learnt, And they're distracted by the moment. The brief pain of hunger captivates them and takes their eyes off of Jesus. That is exactly what Jesus is warning them about here. Don't let the hard-hearted teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ignorance of the evidence that they've seen in Jesus' ministry, to fool them into forgetting who Jesus is. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King of God. You see, rather than accepting the evidence at hand, those who fail to see Jesus for who he is, those who become distracted by the intricacies of life, continually asking for a sign over and over again, are quite simply avoiding the issue. Avoiding the signs never goes well, does it? Avoiding the speed limit can often lead to a speeding fine or worse. Avoiding the signs that something may be wrong with your health could be devastating. And our family knows that well. With our baby boy Seth, when he was young, a nurse noticed something that was going on with him, checked on it, and saved his life. So what are the signs that God is placing in your life at the moment, but you're just avoiding him? Are you reading his word, the Bible, and praying? Look to the scriptures. They point to you, pointing you to Jesus and his identity, his true identity. Look at the way that God is speaking to you through that rock-solid evidence, and then bow the knee in prayer to ask God for help. You see, the Pharisees were trained in the scriptures, but their blindness to Jesus and his signs, because of their extra rules and regulations, it didn't allow them to properly identify God's King. Jesus, he was right in front of them. It's all they've read about all their life. Don't let the unbelief of the world corrupt you and influence you. Don't fill your day scrolling through the never-ending abyss of social media news feeds, wading through the pool of fake news vomit that wants to convince you to be distracted by Jesus' miraculous signs. Friends, all you need to know about Jesus, it's right here in this book. The Old Testament, it's a clear piece of evidence that points to Jesus, the Messiah to come. And the New Testament, it's a testimony that makes it clear who he is. The Christ, the Messiah, the only son, the only king that's anointed by God. Stay close to Jesus. Rest in him. Be in the Bible and prayer every day. So important. Okay, well, let's leave that just for now and move on with our passage. And our second point for today is that we're going to look at confessions of the believer. Now we return to the scene that we started with today, and Jesus and his disciples are about as far north as they can go in Israel. It's in a town called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks the disciples who people say he is. And remember, the reply is with a range of mistaken identities, John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet. But Jesus isn't really interested in what just people think. He's going for the heart here. He's interested in what his disciples think, and he gets personal with them. Remember, he asks them all, who do you use? Say, I am. Well, Peter's answer, it's quite spectacular when you look at this. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The disciples have been slowly but surely realizing who Jesus is through Matthew's gospel. And just a few weeks ago in chapter 4, we heard the disciples conclude, after he walked on water, mind you, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. But what makes this statement different is that Jesus is identified as the special king, the Messiah, the Christ, that God had promised for centuries would come and rescue them. It's finally here. He's finally here, pardon me. It's almost like Jesus is overjoyed to hear Peter's confession because he knows that it's the divine revelation of his Father. Look at what it says in verse 17. This is important. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Divine revelation. Peter hasn't just worked this out for himself. Nah. This is what I would call a God moment. Given the divine blessing from God the Father himself, the blessing is to know what a person cannot believe for themselves in their own flesh. It's to really know who Jesus is, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King of God. I hope you're getting this. Because this is truly a moment of beauty to behold. You see, when the genuine believer confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's not just some great idea that they worked up in their own mind. No, it's not possible. It's only possible by a miracle of God to reveal this to them. Are you tracking with me on this? Because I think if you're a Christian here today and you know and you confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the living God, in fact, then, my friends, you have personally been blessed by God the Father in heaven. Just let that sink in for a moment. Personally blessed by God. This is how Jesus builds his church, and we're going to see this in a moment. Brothers and sisters, if this isn't a worthy enough thing to give thanks and praise for to God in song and prayer and worship this morning, then I'm not really sure what else is. It should be the cry of our hearts to God as we fall to our knees in prayer that we would reveal Jesus and his true identity to people who don't know him. Our unbelieving friends aren't a write-off. We have a kind and merciful God who wants to save his people, because if he didn't, we wouldn't know who Jesus is either. Unbelief can always be overcome by God's mercy in hearing the heartfelt cry of his people. All right, let's keep going here. So Jesus continues talking to Peter, and he says this, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, over the years, there's been plenty said about this part of Scripture. I'm not going to deny that, and I don't really have time to flesh out all the variables here this morning, but I do want to be clear on what is being said, because there are a couple of things here that we need to be crystal clear on, and that way we can best understand it. First thing that this is saying is that Peter is the rock, because once returning to heaven, Jesus would indeed build the early church on the foundation of Peter and the other apostles, just like we read in the book of Acts. And here in Matthew 16, the truth that God reveals to Peter about Jesus' identity is the starting point of the apostles' testimony about Jesus. It's the truth that he is the saving King of God, and that he would use this to build his church. And of course, in Acts, they continue testifying about Jesus being the Christ, saving the world through his death and resurrection. And we continue to access the apostles' testimony. It's a foundation of the church today. This is, again, all here for us in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's written by these witnesses, the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing is that the church isn't about the building. It's about the people. It literally means a gathering of God's people. Church, that is. And that's what Jesus is promising to do here. Build a community of God's people through the ages into this indestructible body of people called the church. Sure, we may not look all that impressive, but hear the amazing promise here, guys. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of Hades can't prevail against it. The church, the people who belong to the living God and also have God amongst them. Knowing this, we also know that the gates of Hades, which is referred to as death throughout the Bible, will not overcome it. This is because the people who are built into the foundation stone of Christ, the eternal King, will never be defeated by death. Never decay. They will never be overcome by it. You see, what we are reading here is the laying of the first stone in the church that Jesus is building. It's not that it's Peter the man, because when we look at what makes Peter so special in this passage, we only need to look at verses 16 and 17. It's up there on the screen. It's the blessing from God about the truth of who Jesus is. That's what makes Peter so special. Simply put, God founds his church on this rock, the truth about who Jesus is, Christ, the King. Peter, the apostles, they are all a part of the foundation of the church, but only insofar as that they have also been given the truth about Jesus, the King. And this means that the church, those who have been given the truth about Jesus and proclaim it, well, that's built on the unshakable foundations of Jesus Christ. And it's assured that death will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Oh, somehow I've skipped right ahead there. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Once again, verse 19 is linked to verse 16 and 17. Peter isn't the authority of the church, but the carrier of the authority, the truth of who Jesus is. The truth is the key that Peter holds. And if we listen to him and his teaching on earth, it's in here, his teaching, and allow the truth to unlock the door so we can go into the kingdom as we come to Christ the King, then we will have a place in his kingdom in heaven. And if we reject the teaching of Peter, the one who holds the keys to the kingdom, the truth about Christ, and if we don't listen to him, then we will find that what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and we will have no place in Christ's kingdom. You see, this is about what the New Testament teaches about Jesus. Heaven is opened up to you. The gates are open. Listen to what is written in the Word, in the Bible. Because if you reject that, you miss out. So let me ask again, who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because the warning in today's passage is that unless you're living your life like that is your own personal catchphrase to your existence, then you are avoiding the signs that he has given you. This passage teaches us that if you'll see the signs of the Bible and believe in Jesus Christ, God's saving King, heaven's gates are wide open to you. What are you waiting for? Get in there. If you've made that confession, though, I encourage you to continue to hold on to it. Take heart in knowing that there is nothing that can overcome Jesus and his church, the gathering of God's people that you belong to. This church cannot be shaken by anything in this world. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus by being in the Bible deliberately and regularly, you can be bold in proclaiming to others that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, Son of the living God. You can pray diligently for those around you that they would see the signs in the testimony of the Bible and have the confidence to know that whatever opposition we may face from the world, that this church, this gathering of God's people, is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, God's saving King. Friends, Jesus is building his church. So take heart, knowing that ungodly laws and changing sexual ethics and new philosophies, family opposition, mocking friends, awkwardness and persecution in the workplace, struggles with sin and doubt, sickness and even death itself may break like waves against the walls of our church, but there is nothing that can overcome it. There is nothing that can overcome this strong community of people that Jesus is building. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is your saving King that came to fulfill all that was written in the Old Testament scriptures. Father, we thank you that they all point to him and that he brings the kingdom that you promised for your people. Father, we praise you for the way that you have spoken the truth of Jesus' identity into the hearts of those here today. And we rejoice with those who have perhaps heard this beautiful blessing from you for the first time today. We thank you, Father, for the ultimate sign of the resurrection of Jesus and pray that he would come back soon. But until then, even if that be 1,000 years, we ask that you would continue to speak the truth into believing hearts so that Jesus may continue to gather your people and build his church. And it's in the beautiful name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.